Good morning. Several years ago, it's been, I don't know, 15 years maybe, I wrote my brother-in-law, who is a practicing Roman Catholic, and tried to explain to him from the depths of my heart that salvation is not in a church. It's not in the sacraments. It's not in all the things that churches do, especially Roman Catholic churches. He read that letter and he was highly, highly offended. Even though I know that I wrote it, I tell you, like it broke my heart. I wrote it because I wanted him to see Christ. But he didn't take it that way. And I'm going to be saying some things about Catholicism this morning that might be offensive, especially if you're Catholic. I know some of you here were raised Catholic. I know Mike Bertolotte, who's not here, was raised Catholic. Some of you were. So let me ask you a question. If a practicing Catholic came through those doors in the back, and they looked toward the front, what do you think would be the first thing they'd notice about our sanctuary compared to what they are used to seeing in their own church?
Statues.
A what?
No.
Statues? Well, I think surely they would notice that we don't have a crucifix hanging on the wall behind our podium. Now, I've been in Catholic churches before. I've been in a lot of them, in fact. And in every one of them, their crucifix was the most eye-catching and predominant feature of their sanctuary. Now, I know that it's not likely that any of them would ask why we don't have a crucifix hanging on our sanctuary wall, but should one venture to do so, how do you think we should answer them? Should we say, well, we don't have a crucifix hanging on the back wall because, fill in the blanks, what'd you say?
It's forbidden.
Okay, Jim says it's forbidden. Well, it certainly is. Now, we don't have a crucifix hanging on our wall because the cross is what? It's in our message. Each week we preach that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. It's not something that we hang on our walls. It's something that we proclaim. Isn't that correct? And I think that's how I would answer them. Now there's an important, and Jim just hit on it, there's an important biblical, no, Jim got in front of me. Got ahead of me. A biblical and theological reason as to why I'm asking. So, I was going to ask you, what do you think it is? But what's the point? Jim's already told us what it is. So, many believers say, thank you, Jim. Many believers say that it's because a visual representation of Christ on a cross could easily become what? An idol, an object of worship, and as such, that would violate the second commandment, not to make for ourselves any carved or graven images, right? Now, I know, because I've talked to a lot of Catholics, believe me, they say they don't pray to or worship idols, the idols of Mary or the saints, but saints, that's just not true. Sadly, they have been indoctrinated to believe that the use of statues and relics and other articles are acceptable and even necessary for worship. They have been taught by the Roman Catholic Church that the images and the icons used in the church are not actually worship, but are simply visual aids to help in their worship. However, I have a little booklet here. It's called the Magnificat. Okay, it's a Roman Catholic monthly magazine that they put out. You can order it. So I want to read a couple of things from it so you will understand where I'm coming from this morning. I'm going to start first with their hymn of the month. So, says this, O Mary, you who lovingly receive the prayers of mortals. You lovingly receive the prayers of mortals. So they acknowledge, at least in their hymn books, that they pray to Mary. Do they not? Sure they do. Now listen to this. I don't even know where to start. Here we go. God ordained to perfection his greatest designs through the most blessed Virgin. Through Mary alone, God gave his only begotten Son to the world. The Father gave his Son to Mary so that the world would receive him through her. The more, now listen to this, the more the Holy Spirit finds Mary in the soul, the more powerfully he works to produce Christ in that soul. God made a gathering of all graces and called it Mary. It is through Mary that Jesus applied his merits, communicates his virtues, and distributes his graces. Mary is the mysterious channel by which Christ pours forth his mercies. And one more. God the Son desires to be formed and incarnated daily through his mother. So it's hard for me to believe that, you know, after reading this, that they don't pray to nor worship idols of Mary. And I think one of the reasons Roman Catholics have trouble with idols is because they divide the Ten Commandments different than we do. Now, you may find some of this very surprising. But the Lutherans do the same thing as well. What they do is they interpret Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, as one commandment rather than dividing them into two. For them, the law against making idols, the second commandment, is part of the command not to have, the first commandment, not to have other gods, the first commandment. In other words, they combine verses 4 through 6, combining both the first and the second command. But suspiciously absent is what is included in the second commandment in our numbering of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make any graven images. So, you might ask, how do they still manage to come up with Ten Commandments? Well, what they do is they divide coveting into two commandments. The ninth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and the tenth commandment being, you shall not cover your neighbor's goods. Now, their first commandment reads like this, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. That's it. Nothing whatsoever about graven images. So, this raises the question, Are we right in recognizing that Exodus 24 is the beginning of a new commandment? Are we right? Well, I certainly believe that having other gods and not making idols are two different commands or regulations. I believe that. I think it's clear, as Dr. Ryken points out, the first command has to do with worshiping the right God, and the second command has to do with worshiping the right God in the right way. So, we must reject every false god in order to worship the true God, who alone is our Lord and Savior. As God's people, He doesn't want us to worship Him in the form of any man-made object. So the first command forbids us worshiping false gods, and the second command forbids us worshiping the true God falsely. So how we worship our God matters. It matters almost as much to God as whom we worship. We are not to worship Him just any old way we like, but only in the way in which He has prescribed or commanded in His Word. Now, saints, I have seen people worship God in some of the most ungodly ways. It just blows my mind. God has prescribed ways in His Word, and we need to line up and have our worship be the way that God wants it to be. In the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the second command forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Makes it clear. There's a good illustration of the difference between the first and the second commandments in 2 Kings, where King Jehu, and I like Jehu, I don't know why, I've just always enjoyed reading about him. But there he is praised for eliminating Baal worship from Israel by putting the beautiful but wicked Queen Jezebel to death. That's in 2 Kings chapter 9. And by destroying the ministers of Baal. You find that in 2 Kings 10. In 2 Kings 10:28, it records Jehu's victory with these words: "Thus Jehu wiped Baal from Israel." 2 Kings 2:28. Good deal. Good deal. Jehu hated and refused to worship other gods. But look with me at verse 29. Boy, we always have some failures in our lives, don't we? Verse 29 of 2 Kings 10. "But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin." That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. Okay. Jehu has gotten rid of Baal worship, but what of these golden calves? What about them? What's that all about? Well, the answer is that while Jehu enforced the first commandment, he allowed the people of Israel to break the second commandment. So the golden calves in both Bethel and Dan didn't represent other gods. Now, saint, they didn't represent other gods. They were intended to represent the God of Israel. But this is exactly what the second commandment forbids: worshiping God with an idol. The first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship. The second commandment is one of the longest, so let's read it together. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I like the way that one of my favorite commentaries breaks down this commandment, breaks it down into four parts. Number one, we'll see the rule. Number two, we'll see the reason. Number three, we'll see the warning. And then number four, we'll see the promise. Now, the rule is quite simple. Don't make for yourself a carved or graven image. Now, an idol was anything carved by a tool. They were carved out of wood, they were chiseled out of stone, or they were engraved in metal. They were cut and shaped by human hands. It was a man-made representation of some divine being, usually in the shape of one of God's created creatures. Now, this doesn't mean that the Israelites were forbidden to use tools. Neither did it mean that they were not allowed to produce artwork. Now, we'll see that later on when we get to the building of the tabernacle. We'll see that God sent the Israelites His Spirit in Exodus 31, verses 4 through 5. He sent His Spirit to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze and in cutting stones and for settings and for carving wood, to work in every craft. So as you can see, the second command didn't rule out the making of things. What it ruled out was the making of things to be objects of worship. Now, this is clarified in the second part of the rule. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The Israelites were strictly forbidden to make for themselves images of God to use in worship. So, although God appreciates artistry, He will not tolerate idolatry. Now, the rule is clarified with a list of the kinds of idols God forbids. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, that just about covers it all. Nothing that is in the heavens above, nothing on or under the earth, or under the ground, and nothing in the sea. In other words, they were not allowed to represent God in the form of anything in all of God's creation. Here's something we need to remember. The Israelites had been living with the Egyptians for a long, long time. And what did the Egyptians do? They worshiped many gods. Their gods were just numerous, nearly all of which were represented by what? Some form of animal. The god Horus had the head of a falcon. The god Anubis had the head of a jackal, and so forth. So when it came to the Egyptians and their idols, any animal was fair game. So, I mean, they came out of a culture that was highly influential on their thinking where idols were concerned. But the God of Israel, who is our God, by the way, refuses to be represented in the image of any of His created creatures. He refuses to be. And there are many good reasons for this rule, but the one God specifically mentions is what? His love. His love. Now you might be asking, where do you see love here in this text? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now here it is. Now I want you to get it. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There it is. There's His love. This is the reason for the rule. God forbids idolatry because of his jealousy. Now, let that sink in. God is a jealous God. Now, let me ask you a question, especially you young people. Young people, listen up. Does the fact that God is jealous bother you? Does the fact that God is jealous bother you? Now, I ask because I know that it sure bothers some people. It sure bothers some. One thing I'd like to make very, very clear. God is not jealous of us. He is jealous for us. For us. Every time this truth is mentioned, I can't help but think of what Oprah Winfrey said about hearing a message on the many attributes of God and being caught up in the wonder of the preacher's message until she heard him say, God is jealous. Now that bothered her. She said she couldn't comprehend a God or how a God who was so all-powerful, all-knowing, and not present, how he could be so holy and so powerful that he could be jealous of her. Now, what she misunderstood is that God is jealous for us, God is jealous for us, not of us. She misunderstood God's zeal, his burning passion for his people. Not only did she misunderstand God's jealousy, but she's led millions of others into the same misunderstanding. Jealousy doesn't get a whole lot of positive publicity these days, does it? No, it doesn't. More often than not, when you hear someone discussing this topic of jealousy, it usually means something like envy or the desire to obtain something that doesn't belong to them. But something that really belongs to you, there are times when it needs to be protected. I know that's right. I know that's right. A holy jealousy is one that guards our rightful possessions. For example, when a man and a woman marry, and I just recently married this couple right up front here, when they marry, that means they belong to one another. Is that right? My wife belongs to me, and I belong to her. How do I know that? Because God gave us to one another. That's why I know that. No husband that truly loves his wife could ever endure seeing his wife in the arms of another man. He would be insanely jealous, and I think rightly so. I know I would be. Well, God feels the same way towards his people. His commitment to us is total. His love to us is exclusive. It's passionate. It's intense. In a word, jealous. He is jealous for us. As one commentator put it, God's jealousy is not the insecure, insane, possessive human jealousy that we often interpret this word to mean. No, it's an intently caring devotion to the objects of his love, like a mother's jealous protection of her children or a father's jealous protection in guarding his home. If this is what jealousy means, and it is, then God has to be jealous. He loves us too much not to be. In fact, jealousy is one of his divine perfections. Huh. I wish Oprah Winfrey could get a hold of that truth. As Christopher Wright has said, a God who is not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care one way or the other whether his wife was faithful to him or not. Part of our problem with this profound covenantal reality is that we have come to regard religion like everything else as a matter of consumer choice. We resent monopolies. But the unique and incomparable only living God makes necessarily exclusive claims and has the right to a monopoly on our love. He does. Jealousy is God's love protecting itself. What God so jealously protects in the second commandment is the honor of his love. And not only, God not only loves us, but he also wants us to love him in return. Among other things, this means worshiping him and in a way that is worthy of his honor. God has the right to tell us how he wants us to worship him, how he wants to be worshiped. And he has commanded us not to spurn his love by turning him into an idol. God's jealousy explains why the second commandment ends with a warning. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, and a promise, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Verses 5 and 6. God shows his love, or his zeal, and his love to be glorified in our worship by cursing those who break the second commandment and blessing those who keep it. Now this brings us to a difficult portion of scriptures. The warning is that children will be punished for the sins of their fathers. So, how are we to deal with this? How are we to interpret such a warning? God will punish children for the sins their fathers commit. This has been a tough passage. It is. A lot of people just misunderstand it. I, for one, have misunderstood it for many years. Many years. God will punish children for the sins their fathers commit. Just kind of rubs me the wrong way. And it will if you don't understand what's being said here. The word sin is sometimes translated iniquity, which refers to something twisted or grotesque. It suggests that idolatry is a kind of perverted turning against God. It may seem very religious to worship idols, but God hates it. He hates it. Deuteronomy 16:22. He hates it. And it's really a way of showing hatred toward him. So, it's not at all surprising that God threatens to punish those who do such a hateful and grotesque thing. However, what some people wonder about is whether God's curse is just or not. Is this just? Well, I'm here to tell you that it's just because it originated with God. How can God judge a person for someone else's sin? Is that fair? Is it fair to punish children for the sins of their father? Yes or no? I don't see a lot of people saying, yeah, it's just. And there are a lot of scholars that are adamantly opposed to this. They sure don't think it's fair, I can tell you that. So how do they handle it? What do they do with it? Well, I'll tell you what they do. They try to find a way around it. They do. Some take a sociological approach, and they say that a father's sin has consequences that are passed down for generations. And that's what I've been taught all my life. Yeah. They might also point out that the children often imitate their parents. Habitual sin tends to run in the family. That's what I was taught all my life. All my Christian life, anyway. One generation sets the spiritual tone for the next, and so forth. Now, there might be some validity to that position. Frankly, I'm not sure. I'm still trying to figure it all out. Some scholars believe the second commandment is based on universal truths about family relationships. That one really just threw me. However, the second commandment says so much more than that. It says that God punishes children for the sins of their fathers. So no matter how we try to make sense of this verse and try to make it say something other than what it says, we just always seem to wind up right back in the saddle of the same theological dilemma. God punishes the children for the sins of their fathers. You see, fathers... Listen to me, saints. Fathers pass on to their children a whole lot more than just a bad example. They pass on the guilt of their sin. So, how does that work? Now, I'm going to attempt to explain it. But don't think for a moment that I'll be offended if you don't agree. Now, here's one thing we need to wrap our minds around. Okay, we need to keep this in mind. The Israelites were in a covenantal relationship with God, and when the covenant head of each family, that's the father, when he sinned against God, the whole family was judged. One example would be Ahab and his family. All 70 of Ahab's sons were killed for the father's idolatry in 2 Kings 10. Now, this is not to try or deny that we are each responsible individually for our own sin. Because we are. God holds each of us responsible for our own sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son." Excuse me. So, God never condemns the innocent, but only the guilty. But everybody's guilty. There is not a soul that's ever been born that wasn't guilty. So here's something important for us to notice in this verse. Now, I hope this will clarify it for you. It's something that's often overlooked. Namely, how the threat ends. Look at the threat again, would you? God says that he will punish three or four generations of who? Of those who hate me. Of those who hate me. So it's not only the father who hates God, it's also the father's children. People who struggle with the fairness of this commandment usually assume that although the father is guilty, the children are innocent. They are not innocent. The children are not innocent. They hate God every bit as much as the father did, which, given the way they were raised, is not surprising at all. Therefore, it is fair for God to punish them for their sin and for their father's sin. God also promises, though, to show mercy to those who love and keep his commandments, not to serve idols. And the promise is a whole lot more powerful than the warning, because its blessings last so much longer. It doesn't just last a few generations. It lasts for thousands of generations. In other words, it will last forever. This was God's promise going all the way back to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, and for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. All it takes for us to respond to the God who loves us is what? To love him back. To love him back. God's threat, the second commandment, may be discouraging to those who come from a family that doesn't honor God, but God's blessing triumphs over God's curse, and God often intervenes in the history of a family to turn their hatred into love and worship. Oh, that's what he did for Abraham and his family. And I got to tell you, when I got to thinking about it, that's what God did for my family. That's what God did for your family. He intervened. He broke in upon us while we were in sin, just like he did Paul as he was going to Damascus in an attempt to murder Christians. What did God do? He knocked his face in the dirt. And Paul come up out of the dirt and said, "What do you want, Lord? What do you want?" What God did for us. He calls a family to leave its idols behind and follow him. When God does this, he establishes a lasting legacy. His grace rests on a family from one generation to the next. It isn't some kind of automatic guarantee, though, because children are free to turn away from the God of their fathers and their mothers if they are inclined to do so, but it is a promise, nevertheless, to be received by faith. What is God doing in your family? What is God doing in your family when we as parents plan for the future? I want you all to hear this now. This is important. When we plan for the future, we should be a lot more concerned about this second commandment than we are about our financial portfolio. This commandment contains a solemn warning for fathers. Fathers, I want you to hear this. Future fathers, I want you to hear this. When a man refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of his sin will last for generations. For generations. The guilt of a man who treasures idols in his heart will corrupt his entire family, and in the end, they will all be punished. But a man who loves God supremely, a man who bows before him in genuine worship and serves him with true praise, honestly seeking his glory, will see the blessings of God rest upon his household forever. Fathers, what kind of life are you leading? What kind of worship are you giving? What kind of legacy will you leave? Let's pray. Father, I have to admit that on a daily basis, I have to ask you to change my heart. Like that song we sang this morning, "Change My Heart, O God," seems to be a constant prayer in my life, because I constantly need your grace. The older I get, the harder my heart seems to become, and I just need you, oh God, all the more. God, I want to be like Caleb. When he was an old man, Lord, he was still full of energy, still full of the desire to serve you and to glorify you in his life. That's what I want, Lord. I want you to keep me tender and loving. God, I need you every day of my life. When Jesus said that he was the vine, we're the branches, apart from him we could do nothing, God, that is such a reality. So, Lord, bless us this day. Enable us, God, to love you. Because, Lord, I can't love you like I should unless you enable me to love you that way. Amen.